You can go ahead and be turning your Bibles to the book of Ezra. We're going to start there this morning in the book of Ezra. It's after the 1 Kings and 2 Kings and 1 Chronicles and 2 Chronicles. It's Ezra. In the book of Ezra, God caused Ezra to, or God caused Cyrus in the book of Ezra, who was the king of Persia, to make a proclamation that would allow the children of Israel to return to Jerusalem for the purpose of building back the house of the Lord, which was the temple. They had been taken captive. The northern kingdom of Israel had been taken captive by the Assyrians. The southern kingdom of Judah had been taken captive by the Babylonians. The Babylonians had the empire until the Medo-Persians took the empire. And so both the nation of Israel and the nation of Judah were in captivity in that land. And when the Persians took over, Cyrus, the king of Persia, allowed them to return back to Jerusalem to rebuild the house of the Lord. And Ezra chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, shows us that. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, "Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah, who is among you of all his people. May his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is God, which is in Jerusalem. And whoever is left in any place where he dwells, let the men of his place help him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, besides the freewill offerings for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem." So at this time, after this proclamation, Ezra was one of the close to 50,000 Jews during this first release, the first return from that land, the foreign land, back to Jerusalem, who went to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple, and that would, of course, restore their worship. Now, we find out who Ezra was in Ezra chapter 7. First of all, if you back up all the way to verse 1, there's kind of a genealogy to tell the family here, and it starts with, it mentions Ezra in verse 1, but it goes all the way down, if you look and keep going down through this to verse 5, it says that he is the son of Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the chief priest. So he was the son of Aaron, or from the lineage of Aaron. And what do we know about Aaron? Well, Aaron was the priesthood. And so that would have made him a priest of God. But then if you continue reading in verse 6, Ezra was more than just a priest. It says, "This Ezra came up from Babylon, and he was a skilled scribe in the law of Moses." And we talked about scribes a little bit in the class this morning. But he was both a priest and a scribe, so he had different responsibilities. And he, again, is one of the ones that led the children of Israel back to Jerusalem. Now, Ezra chapter 7 and verse 10 says that Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. So he had prepared himself. He was ready to teach and to fulfill his responsibility. As he led the people back, he was a priest, he was a scribe, and he was involved in the leadership of that. Now, as they traveled back to Jerusalem, they traveled for 4 months. And as they traveled, there were many hardships that arose. There were many dangers that arose. Before they left, the king of Persia was going to allow them to have an escort, if they wanted it, to protect them, where they would go along with them. Soldiers would go along with them and make sure they got to Jerusalem safely. However, Ezra was kind of ashamed to ask for that, because Ezra had already told King Cyrus, "Well, God's with us, God's protecting us, God's going to take care of us." And so he was ashamed, it says in verse 22 of chapter 8, to request of the king an escort of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy on the road, because we had spoken to the king, saying, "The hand of our God is upon all those for good who seek him, but his power and his wrath are against all those who forsake him." So that's what he proclaimed to the king. He said, God's going to be with us. He's going to protect us on this journey. And therefore, he was too ashamed to ask for a physical escort to go with them. Now, in doing this, Ezra was placing his complete trust and faith in God to protect them from any danger that might come upon them as they are traveling. After all, God is with those who seek him, against those who forsake him. Now, the catch of all that is that as they are traveling from this foreign land to Jerusalem, they have many things with them that would probably need some protection. In verse 26, I weighed into their hands 650 talents of silver, silver articles weighing 100 talents, 100 talents of gold, 20 gold basins worth 1,000 drachmas, and 2 vessels of fine polished bronze, precious as gold. And I said to them, "You are holy to the Lord. The articles are holy also, and the silver and the gold are a freewill offering to the Lord God of your fathers. Watch and keep them until you weigh them before the leaders of the priests and the Levites and heads of the fathers' houses of Israel and Jerusalem in the chambers of the house of the Lord." So the priests and the Levites received the silver and the gold and the articles by weight to bring them to Jerusalem, to the house of our God. So look what they're carrying. They've got all this gold, all this silver, all this bronze, these very precious things that would have been a field day for a thief to take from them. Now remember, whenever the Babylonians took the temple, destroyed the temple and took the people who were in Jerusalem, they took the things out of the temple then, and they took them back to Babylon. So they not only took the Jews captive, but all the precious things, all the things in the temple, the gold and the silver, they took for themselves. Well, Cyrus said, "You can have all this back that was available." So it was upon them to take this treasure from the land where they had been held captive all the way back to Jerusalem. And they were totally depending on God to protect them as they went on this journey. They didn't need the soldiers of the Medo-Persians to protect them as they traveled, according to Ezra. And so they had to completely put their trust and faith in God. Now, what I want to do as far as talking about them protecting their treasures as they're going from one land to the other, is I want to relate that to us and how we've been entrusted with treasures, certainly not gold or silver, but treasures nonetheless, and we are responsible for caring for these treasures as we are going where? We're going to Jerusalem, aren't we? We're going to spiritual Jerusalem. We're going, hopefully, to heaven. That's our goal, is to leave this world and to go to heaven. And on the way, we have these treasures that have been entrusted to us that we must care for and protect. And we have to solely depend upon God to help us in protecting these as we are marching toward our spiritual Jerusalem. So that's what we're going to talk about today, protecting our treasures. We're going to look at a few of the treasures which God has blessed us with that we must protect while we're on earth, and we're going to learn what our responsibilities are toward these treasures that we have been given. Now, the other passage of Scripture that was on the introduction slide is Hebrews chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. And so you can turn now to Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in verse 6, and we're going to read through the first part of verse 8. Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in verse 6, says, "But one testified in a certain place, saying, 'What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him?'" We understand God has been mindful of us. God takes care of us. "You have made him a little lower than the angels." So the angels are a little higher than we are, but he says, you have crowned him with glory and honor. God has crowned us with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. That would include the things of this world. We've been entrusted to the things of this world, including the animals, for example. We're over the animals. We're over all the things on this earth. Set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. So we're lower than the angels, but we've been put above all things on this earth. And all of these things are supposed to be blessings to mankind. Well, what blessings has God entrusted us with while we're here? Well, the first blessing we talk about is our bodies. Certainly our bodies is a blessing from God. The human body is an amazing creation by God. Now, some people will say, in fact, I remember when I was in college, we had a guest speaker in a class that I had who came and tried to tell us that there is not a God because the human body is not perfect. And they said the human body is not perfect because of this problem that it has and this problem that it has and so on. Well, God didn't make the human body perfect, because if the human body was perfect, the human body would not grow old and die, which is what the human body is supposed to do. The human body is not supposed to last forever. The purpose is to eventually grow old and die. But we are certainly wonderfully made. And that's what the psalmist says in Psalm 139. Psalm 139, beginning in verse 13. The psalmist makes it clear that God is our creator, and he has made us in a certain way that is, he describes, a wonderful thing, a marvelous work that we are. He says, beginning in verse 13 of Psalm 139, "For you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret, and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they all were written, the days fashioned for me when as yet there were none of them." So you look at that, and God has formed us in the womb. He has caused us to be a creation that is just a wonderful creation, where we function the way that God wants us to function. And so when he has created us that way, we're going to use our bodies for him rather than for sin. He expects us to glorify him in our bodies and not commit sin in our bodies. Paul mentions that in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and you can see that on the screen as well. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, that we were made to glorify God, beginning in verse 18. This is in the context of sexual immorality. We're not going to defile our bodies by committing sexual immorality. Instead, we're going to use our bodies for the Lord. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. What body? The body that God wonderfully made, that we said? Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own, for you were bought at a price? Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Glorify God in your body. Don't use your body for sinful purposes. Don't use your body for your own pleasure's purposes. Use it for the glory of God. So that's the first gift that we've been given. We've been given a body from God, one that is wonderfully made. The second thing we've been given is intelligence. We have been given a brain and intelligence that is far above the animals, for example. We can think, we can reason, we can believe something, we can make choices. Whereas animals don't understand why they live, why they might suffer, why they have to die. You know, animals have instincts. We know they have instincts, but we can reason through things. We can think about things and figure things out in our minds. Man can do that because we were made in God's image and we were made with intelligence. In the book of Job, as Elihu is responding to Job, in Job chapter 35, you might turn over there to Job chapter 35, and the purpose of this is where he is telling Job, well, God can bring about blessings even in times of affliction, even in times of sorrow. But in the example of him talking about that, in Job 35, notice what he says beginning in verse 10. It says, "But no one says, where is God my maker, who gives songs in the night, who teaches us more than the beasts of the earth, and makes us wiser than the birds of heaven?" That's because we have a different brain than they do. We're, again, made in the image of God. We have the ability to think and reason. Of course, even with the wisdom that God has given us, we must not think that we're as wise as God is, because we're not. We can't know everything like God knows everything. We're not somehow smarter than God is. But we should use our intelligence for good, realizing that there is an almighty, all-knowing God much greater than us who has made us in His image. And so we have been given the blessing of intelligence. And then the third blessing from God that we have been given is that of a soul. Our soul is certainly a precious possession, and really the most precious possession. Because our soul is going to continue to live. It lives in this life. It'll continue to live in the next. And our soul is the part that is made in the image of God. As we've been saying, we're made in the image of God. It's our soul that is made in the image of God. In Genesis chapter 1, when God is going to create man, Genesis 1 verses 26 through 27, God said, "Let us make man in our image." And by us, He means the Godhead. "Let the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit make God in our image," He says, "according to our likeness." And then you see again, "Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." We're above all of them. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. That is how we are made in the image of God. Our souls are like that. We are referred to as God's offspring. When Paul is preaching to the heathens in the book of in Athens, in the book of Acts, Acts 17, he says that we are God's offspring. So man has to learn to keep his or her place, that God is the creator, we are the created, but we are created in the image of God. And so we always have to remember that hierarchy, if you will, that God is above us. We're made in His image, we're like Him in that we have souls, in that we are spirit like He is, we have a spirit, but we have to still realize we are below Him. He's wiser than we are. He knows all. We submit ourselves to Him. What His will is what's going to be done. We're going to be accepting of that. But there's a problem with that, because when we think about the fact that we are made in the image of God and that God is higher than we are, there are people today who try to put themselves on an equal plane with God. Or they think that we as human beings should try to get up and be on this equal plane with God. In other words, they come up with things trying to do God's job. For example, people think they can choose which babies come into this world and which ones are killed in their mother's womb. They think they have the right to decide that. Well, we didn't want the baby, and so we'll just get rid of it. They think they have the right to choose who lives or who dies in that sense. People think that they can create human life in unorthodox ways. You know, we read about clonings, or women becoming pregnant without the man through artificial insemination, and things such as that. Using human embryos in scientific testing, trying to come up with these ways to play God. That's all that is. That's all of those things are, where you think you have control over a situation that God is the only one who should have control over that. What's interesting is there's a man who knew that he could not play God and that God was in control of all things and he couldn't do anything about it. And it's in Genesis chapter 30. It's Jacob. Jacob, you might remember, had many sons. He had sons through different women. There was Rachel, there was Leah, there were the two maidservants, Bilhah and Zilpah. But it says in chapter 30 and verse 1 of Genesis, "Now when Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children," at first Rachel couldn't have children, "Rachel envied her sister," that would be Leah, "envied her sister and said to Jacob, 'Give me children or else I die.'" Well, what was Jacob's response to that? "Jacob's anger was aroused against Rachel and he said, 'Am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb? Can I control that?' he asks. What do I have to do with that? That's God's job. That's God's responsibility. It's His work. It's not mine. I can't do anything about that." Jacob realized that. People today don't realize that. They think they can choose what babies live and die. They think they can choose how they can somehow play God in these other instances that we've mentioned. There was a professor who brought forth a scenario to his students. He was a college professor, and he brought forth this scenario to his students. He said, "Okay, here's the situation. There's a family. And in this family, the father has syphilis. The mother has tuberculosis. Now, together, they've had four children. One of the children, the first one that was born, was blind. The second one that was born, it just died. It didn't make it. The third one that was born is deaf. And the fourth one that was born has tuberculosis." They said, "Well, the mother is pregnant again. And the parents are trying to decide whether or not they should have an abortion. If you say that the parents should have an abortion, then they will have an abortion." The students of that professor unanimously said, "Yes, the baby needs to die. The baby doesn't have a chance with all of those terrible diseases and the diseases of the children after the mother and father and their diseases. You need to get rid of that child so that child doesn't have to suffer on this earth. And the professor said, "Congratulations, you've just murdered Beethoven." That was the situation of Beethoven. His parents were like that. His siblings were like that. What would we do in our life today without Beethoven? He's had so much influence in so many ways. His music is used in so many ways. His talent has been used in so many ways. No one has the right to decide who lives and who dies, but God alone. And we have to remember our place. We are the created. We answer to our Creator every time. We must do everything in our power to protect our souls as we march toward Jerusalem, making sure that we use it in the right way. The Jews didn't want an earthly escort. They put their complete faith and trust in God. And we too must trust in God as we journey, because God will certainly protect us on our journey as we march toward our spiritual Jerusalem. One more verse I'd like to look at in regard to that is Psalm 119, verses 9 through 11. The verse there in Hebrews 4:12, is the one about the sword being so sharp that it can pierce you and it can cut to the marrow. That's how God's word is. It can really convict us and so forth. But I want us to look in Psalm 119. One of the blessings of being with Mom and Dad this past week is Dad was going through Psalm 119, and we learned a lot. I learned a lot from my dad every time I hear him in Bible class. And he laid out the various things in Psalm 119 that we need to know. And I thought this really applied to what we're talking about in Psalm 119 and verse 9. When it says, how can a young man cleanse his way? Is it by us figuring out the best thing to do, or us asking such and such for advice, or taking somebody's advice? No. It says, by taking heed according to your word. And the psalmist is talking to God. With my whole heart I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. Your word I have hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against you. Take God's word, put it in your heart, hide it in your heart. That doesn't mean don't share it with others, but lock it in your heart. Make sure that it stays there. Don't allow it to escape, because God's word will help us as we travel to the spiritual Jerusalem. So those are the blessings that we have from God, the treasures that we have, our bodies, our intelligence, our souls, and God will help us protect those things. So, what is our responsibility to our treasures? Well, we need to go back to the book of Ezra to see what some of these responsibilities are. But the first one is we must be watchful. And if you turn back with me to Ezra, and we're going to look at chapter 8 and verse 29. Chapter 8 and verse 29 of Ezra. Remember, here they have the gold and the silver and all these things. They don't have an escort of soldiers. They just have God and trusting in God. It says that they need to watch and keep them until you weigh them before the leaders of the priests. Watch, keep them, watch over them, make sure that they are protected. Now, when we think about the treasures that we've talked about, our minds, our bodies, our souls, Satan would rob us of any of that if he's able to. Satan certainly did Job. He robbed him of his health, robbed him of his possessions, robbed him of his family, took those things away from him. Satan would rob us of our health if he's able to. And he has some people. Some people have diseases. Some people have other struggles of life that they have to deal with. Satan would rob people of their wisdom, of their peace of mind. Ultimately, he would certainly rob us of our eternal reward if he is able to. That's his goal. He's constantly trying to get us to turn from God to him. That's his, his effort, what he's trying to do, what he's striving to do. Looking around, what does it say? Like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And so because we know he's doing that, he's looking at us and he's trying to catch us and get us to fall in whatever way he can, we know he would love to turn us away from God through temptation, through trials, which constantly come up in our lives. And so what do we need to do? We need to guard our hearts. We need to resist him. James 4 and verse 7 says, resist him and he will flee from you. So we're going to watch for him. Look out for him. Make sure that we don't allow him to do that to us. But as we are watching, we also need to make sure that we remember God. Plead to God for his help. Back in Ezra chapter 8 and verse 23, when they had determined they're not going to ask the king for an escort because they're too ashamed to do that. Verse 23 says, so we fasted and entreated our God for this, and he answered our prayer. They fasted, they entreated God for this help. Now you think about what the rich man did. They didn't do like the rich man did. The rich man kind of forgot about God. And he was so worried about his possessions that he tore down his barns and built bigger barns so that he could have more stuff and he could eat, drink, and be merry. Remember that? And then he was struck dead because of that attitude where he had left God out of his plans. But then in contrast to that, we have the tax collector who was in the temple praying. And remember, he couldn't even look up to heaven. He was so sorrowful for his sins, he beat his breast, he said, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's two totally different attitudes, isn't it? One is, I can make it on it my own. I can do things myself. The other is, God, I am pouring my heart out to you, and I need your help and your assistance. God will certainly help us with this journey if we ask Him to do so, if we trust in Him to help us with it. But we need to, as the children of Israel had to do, in order to not have this escort go with them, but totally trust in God, we must also be courageous in this journey. Look with me over in Ezra, and we're going to go, first of all, to Ezra chapter 9, before we get to this part in chapter 10, which is on your screen. But one of the problems with the children of Israel is they had broken the commandment of God. Remember what God said, which led to the downfall of Solomon at first and others, where they were not supposed to intermarry with pagans. Well, they had done that. They were guilty of doing that. In chapter 9, beginning in verse 1, when these things were done, the leaders came to me saying, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands with respect to the abominations of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians and the Amorites, for they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons, so that the holy seed is mixed with the peoples of those lands. Indeed, the hand of the leaders and rulers have been foremost in this trespass. So that's what they were guilty of. They had intermarried and they had refused to break those bonds that they were not supposed to have to begin with. Well, this caused Ezra much sadness and grief. In verse 3, so when I heard this thing, I tore my garment and my robe, and plucked out some of the hair of my head and beard, and sat down astonished. Then everyone who trembled at the word of God of Israel assembled to me because of the transgression of those who had been carried away captive, and I sat astonished until the evening sacrifice. At the evening sacrifice, I arose from my fasting, and having torn my garment and my robe, I fell on my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God. And I said, O my God, I am too ashamed and humiliated to lift up my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has grown up to the heavens. Do you see sorrow in that? He was truly sorrowful, where he couldn't look up at God. And he tore his clothes and he fasted and he laid down and he spread his arms and all these things that it says that he did, showing his sorrow to God because they had broken God's commandment. They had intermarried. They had not broken from that. And it caused Ezra much sadness and strife. And so in chapter 10 and verse 1, what did Ezra do? Now while Ezra was praying, and while he was confessing, weeping, and bowing down before the house of God, a very large assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him from Israel, for the people wept very bitterly. So he was praying, he was confessing, he was weeping, he was bowing down, and all the children of Israel, it says, were also weeping very bitterly. And this is when they decided that they were finally going to obey God. They were going to put away these foreign wives that they were not supposed to be married to. Verse 3, now therefore let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and those who have been born to them according to the advice of my master and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. So they made the decision that they were going to keep the commandment of God and break away from that and be obedient to God. And we won't read it, but if you go to the end of the book of Ezra, they did what they promised they would do. They made a covenant to do so, and they put away these foreign wives, even though it had to be difficult. Think about, they loved them. You know, they had been married to them and lived with them, and they cared deeply for them. But what's more important? It was more important for them to serve God rather than themselves. They had to be humble enough to do that. They had to be courageous enough to obey God rather than their own desires. If we want to learn how to conquer difficulties, so we can look at stories like this and see how they conquered the difficulties. But all we really have to do, like remember we looked this morning at how we learn how to be humble? We looked at Jesus, didn't we? Well, tonight we look at Jesus as the one who learned how to conquer difficulties. Because from the very beginning of his life, Jesus had to do that. Jesus had to conquer problems. After he was born, Herod commanded that all the new male babies be killed. And so he was taken to Egypt by his parents. Then, as he started his ministry, he was severely tempted by Satan in the wilderness. Had to fast and was suffering that temptation while in the wilderness. And then once he began his ministry, he was constantly harassed and questioned and bugged, if you will, by the Pharisees and by the scribes, as we talked about in our class this morning. His life was threatened several times by his enemies. And yet, despite all of that, he fulfilled his Father's will. Ultimately fulfilling his Father's will by allowing others to take him and beat him and crucify him. And so, yes, Jesus is the perfect example of being courageous during difficult times. Jesus didn't have an easy life. Jesus had a very difficult life. And just being followers of Christ can be difficult. But if we endure that, if we press on, we will reap great benefits and rewards for it, and it's certainly worth it. Whatever it is that we have to do to be right with the Lord is certainly worth it. It may not seem like it in this life. It may not seem like it in a certain situation. Oh, it would be so much easier to do this. But trusting in God and staying true to God is ultimately the best thing for us. As we march toward spiritual Jerusalem, one day we'll get there. One day we'll be rewarded there. We'll be able to live an eternity of peace in heaven without having to worry about the suffering that those who refuse to do that in this life will have to face. Someday we'll answer for how well we took care of our treasures when we journeyed in this foreign land. We'll be judged by the scriptures according to our works, and we need to learn from Ezra and learn from the children of Israel who were marching toward Jerusalem and who determined to seek God and live by His law, obeying it every step of the way. So the question for you is whether or not you are using your treasures to the glory of God. Are you trusting in Him to protect your treasures? Hope that you will put your complete faith and trust in Him today and obey His gospel. Repent of your sins, be baptized in water for the remission of your sins if you need to do that to become a child of God. But if you're already a Christian, we want you to keep marching. We want you to stay faithful to Him. And if you turn from that, you need to repent and pray and ask the Lord to forgive you of your sins. He certainly will do that. We're here to pray with you if you need us. We hope that you'll respond to the gospel invitation now, if you need, while we stand and while we sing.
To Canaan's land, I'm on.